Well, good morning. Nice to see you. We come to our last study on the moral law. Ken, can you fix this? It was fine, but if you would open your Bibles to Exodus 20, and the outline that is on the chair there is the same as last week. We're just going to do the second half of it. So we will wrap this up today as we look at the rest of what we want to discuss about the 10th commandment. Last time we presented the commandment and did a little word study about it and went into its meaning, went into what it prohibits. Today we want to look at what the commandment implicitly requires of us. Then we'll look at the relevancy of it in relation to our culture. And then if we have time, we'll go to Romans 7 and look at the use of the commandment in the Apostle Paul's life. Okay, so let's pray together. And then we will read the text and then expound it as we've just talked about. Let's pray. Our Father, we are blessed once again to be in your house on the Lord's Day. Thank you for the freedom we have to worship you, a freedom perhaps we all too often take for granted, and a freedom that is certainly abused by the majority of the people in our culture. And yet we thank you that you have set aside a day specifically for you, for your worship, and we rejoice in that. And so, Lord, we do gather together today with great expectancy, because we know that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so, Lord, we pray that those would not just be words, that would really be the attitude of our heart. There would be a drawing out of ourselves unto you, a looking away from ourselves to you, a looking to you with the eye of faith and receiving from you, Lord, as you draw near to us. Bless our day, we pray. Make it a spiritual day. Make it a profitable day. Make it a day of rejoicing and gladness. Make it a day of sober-mindedness as we think about you and your awesomeness, as we think about the state of this world and what is coming. We are thankful, Lord, that you have given us an ark of salvation. You've given us a hiding place in you. And we thank you that we can flee to you and hide in you and trust in you and wait upon you for the great day when you will fulfill all of your promises. Bless us, we pray, Lord. Again, make this a profitable day for your people. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. In other words, wrongfully desire your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, of course, that's old language from the culture of that day. If we were to write this today, we wouldn't put in there ox and donkey and servants and all those kinds of things, but we would talk about your neighbor's house and your neighbor's car, your neighbor's boat, your neighbor's swimming pool, your neighbor's bank account, and, you know, all these kinds of things. So it's the principle, of course, is the same, no matter what culture you happen to be in, no matter what era of redemptive history we're living in, the principle is always there. We are not to have a covetous heart, which is the equivalent of idolatry. We talked about that last week. Now, the requirement of the commandment. The prohibition was the negative side, what we are not to do. And the commandment is cast in the negative, of course. But it implies the positive, as we've talked about on each of the commandments. The positive aspect is implied. It's not stated directly, but what is implied is found throughout all of Scripture. Now, we are not to covet, as we have described. That's the negative. What's the other side? Well, if we're not to covet, you know, look away from ourselves and see these things that we want, would like to have. If we're not to do that, what we are to do is to be satisfied with what we do have. In other words, recognize life through the lens of providence. And God has given you what God wants you to have. Be content with that. Be content with that. Be satisfied with that. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have legitimate longings and aspirations to improve things or to change things. There's certainly legitimacy to that. And you know, that's another issue. We should long for righteous change when we are facing unrighteous circumstances. It's okay to, you know, you have a one-bedroom house with a family of six, and you long to have a larger house so you can better take care of your children. There's nothing wrong with that kind of longing. I mean, remember, there's a desire to improve your situation. This is talking addressing a different kind of attitude. It's looking away from or to what somebody else has and wanting what they have because you don't have it. And so there's probably a sense of envy with that, that they have something that you wish you had and you resent the fact that they have it and you don't. You wish that you had it, you long for it. See, that's a different thing than wanting to improve your lot in life or to make righteous change. I was going to illustrate this from my own life. I kind of hesitate to do that, but I've talked about this before. So I will do that just for a moment. This is kind of humiliating, but it's real, and so perhaps it'll help you. When God saved me in 1975, and it was a, you know, wonderful, my life was turned upside down, or actually right side up. And, you know, it had never been the same since. And shortly after that, the Lord called me to ministry, something I never even thought about. Something, if you would ask me before I was a Christian, you know, you want to be a minister, I would have thought that was nuts. That was insane. You know, who would want to do something like that? There's no money in that. You know, there's no prestige in that. Anyway. But as a Christian, God called me, and I kind of thought he had the wrong number. You know, you can't really mean me. And so I wrestled with that for a couple of years until I finally came to terms with it and got on my knees with my wife. And we said, yes and amen, and whatever you want, we will do, and that kind of thing. And as I went off to school to study and all of that, I had great expectations. I had high hopes. I was eager to serve and wanted to, you know, just had this drive. And a lot of that drive was, as I see it, you know, subsequently, it was the same old drive I had in business, you know, to make money. And well, now it was a refocused drive to be successful in ministry. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, I thought. I mean, you know, you wouldn't tackle something or go after something with a desire to be a failure. And so, I mean, this just kind of seemed like, you know, a natural, normal thing. But my desire was really contaminated with, you know, a sensual kind of thing and a selfish kind of thing and a prideful kind of thing. And I really came to see that I had a lust for success. And that lust was kind of, lust was an idol. I mean, I really wanted that and really worked hard to have that. and justified it because now it was a spiritual thing rather than the thing I used to be doing. And it took God a long time to show me, you know, the depths of my heart, and had to, you know, cut through and separate and expose, and I would see some of it and deal with it and then get on with, you know, let's go for it. And God would have to, you know, knock me flat again. And, you know, this took years. It was so deeply, deeply rooted. And see, that was a, there was a covetous attitude in that. I wanted to be successful. And I wanted to, I didn't think I really wanted the applause of man, but in a sense, I wanted to, you know, to be something. And when I came to the East Coast, and I was not a senior pastor at that point, I was, you know, the dean of a Bible college. And so I was under authority. And boy, did God bust me at that point, because I was able to hear him in a different kind of way, being in a different ministerial capacity. And for the next several years, I mean, I went through, and you know, I took it so hard and so seriously, and I mean, I would end up in a depressed state, and it was a long, long battle. Well, I'm at a point now where I can't say I delight in being unsuccessful. No. I would still like to be successful in ministry, but now that means something very different than what it once did. And there's a contentedness with what God in his providence has, you know, placed me in. And the desire to be successful is, it's a different meaning, it's different motives, there's different reasons for it. And I'm not saying it's, you know, they're totally pure. You know, we don't know our own hearts to that depth, but it sure isn't what it once was. So what I'm trying to illustrate here is the difference between, you know, carnal lust and ambitions that have to be uprooted and the heart purified. And in some cases, those things will have to be abandoned, depending on what they are. They might have been unlawful and sinful and wrong, or they have to be put to death, buried, and then resurrected in something brand new. And so you still have perhaps some of the same desires, but they are, you know, they're held in an entirely different kind of way. You understand what I'm saying there? The difference between you know, carnal lust, and that becomes an idol, versus righteous desire, where the motivation in that really ultimately is, like in terms of my calling, glory of God, the good of God's people, faithfulness to his word, and to be content with the providence he's placed you in. See, that's just a whole different, it may sound the same if you're talking to somebody, but what's in the heart, it was what makes all the difference, especially with this particular command. And I trust you, by what I've illustrated there in my own sin and weakness, that you will see what I'm talking about. Here's how the scriptures would guide us. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. See, it doesn't say, you know, get rid of all your money. That's your problem. No, you can have somebody who has $1 billion but does not have a love for money. You can have somebody who's relatively poor, but they have a love for money. And see, we're dealing not there with money or quantities of it, but what is the heart that is driving the person. So you keep your life free from the love of, you know, whatever you fill in the blank with, and be content with what you have. You have a nice home, be content with that. Don't, you know, I know that's not the American way, you know. That's why people keep, they move every 7 years on average. And this house is a means to a greater house, a bigger house, a better house, and a better neighborhood, and more prestige, and, you know, all that kind of thing. Be content with what you have. For, he's going to give us a reason here. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, you can be content with what you have if you know that I'm with you in it. And Paul found that principle to be true even when he had nothing and he was in jail. And he says, I've learned to be in whatsoever state I am, to be content. And so if I have an abundance, I've got a lot, and I know how to be content, and if God takes it all away, and I'm being, you know, stoned and harshly treated and persecuted, I'm content. I'm content because in either case, God is with me, and God is my strength, and God is my helper. See, if you have that, you can learn contentedness. If you don't have that, then you're the contentedness that you're looking for is going to be attached to something else. And whatever else it is, that's a mutable thing. It's subject to change. And as it changes, so will your sense of contentedness. 1 Timothy 6:10 or 6:9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. See, then that covetous heart, will you fall? The devil will put temptations in front of you that you will be inclined to, you know, be suckered into because of that lust that's driving you. You desire to be rich, you'll fall into all kinds of temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And again, he's talking about being rich. You can use anything there. Those who desire whatever will be subject to that kind of difficulty in life. Here's the reason why. For the love of money. He's talking about money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Don't mistranslate that. Or people say, you know, money is the root of all evil. No, that's not true. It's very specific. The love of money. See, again, talking about the heart issue. Keep your life free from the love of money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See what he's talking about there? He's talking about a lustful heart, a covetous attitude. In this case, money would be an idol, and a person is going after it. They're craving it. Even Christians, they've wandered away from the faith, backslid. You know, the things of the world have enamored them, and in the process, they've pierced themselves. You know, they've sown seed, and they're now reaping a harvest. They've pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, that's a difficult way to go. Now, those texts are telling believers that we ought to be content with what we have. Be satisfied with what God has been pleased to give you. If you want to go after anything, go after spiritual things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these other things that you have need of or you think you have need of, you know, God will give you those things. Seek the most important thing. Lay up your treasure in heaven, not upon earth, where it can be destroyed. And see, we have to have a heavenly mindedness, an eternal perspective, and make decisions in relation to that. Paul says, we've already said this in Philippians 4:11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Okay, something he says, I learned. I wasn't naturally this way. You know, I'm one who would be discontented and frustrated and covetous. I want. And Paul says, you know, God has busted me and taken me through deep waters. And I've learned the lesson to be content. Colossians 3:13. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's what I was just speaking of. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, the old man that served those things and was infatuated with those things, that man has died. And those things ought to have lost their attachment and their power over you. You're free from them. But that doesn't just leave you neutral. No, what you are to do is to set your mind on things above where Christ is. Seek those things. Excuse me. Because if you don't do that, the mind will naturally look for something to make ultimate, to set its affections upon, to seek after. And if Christ is not overwhelmingly precious to you, you will gravitate back to the beauties of this world. So this commandment, excuse me, putting it all together, prohibits being covetous and requires that we be content in God with holy aspirations. If you have aspirations, make sure they're holy and they're pure before God. Now, the relevance of the commandment, and then we'll get to questions in a moment here. All of these commandments, all 10 of them, are always relevant in any society, at any time, with any person. But I want to talk about this one for just a moment in relation to our culture. Because this is I think it's a big problem in Western culture and especially in American society. In a society where we have enormous prosperity, and you may not think that, but and especially with the economy the way it is, but brethren, compared to most of this world, we are enormously prosperous. We have overwhelming abundance. And in a society where we have been taught that it is our personal inherent right to have it all. It's your right to own a home. It's your right to have this. It's your right. And, you know, of course, we're getting away from the issue, but even the government, you know, will help you with that or give it to you because it's your right. But see, people think, they assume they have a right to that kind of life. And in a society where we are constantly being suckered into thinking that we must have even more than what we have. You know, you got a new car last year, but look at how the new one looks. You know, and yours is now outdated and it's old fashioned and it's, it's got 9,000 miles on it. Come on. I mean, you know, that's how Madison Avenue works, you know, to stimulate lust and incite a sense of greed so that you will desire to have more. And because they want to sell their product to you and they have to, and they're capitalizing on those things that are deeply rooted within us. And so I think in a culture like that, a commandment comes along and says, in light of all of that, says, you shall not covet. It is a difficult thing because we're just wired that way. And in our culture, we live like that. And I think covetousness is more deeply rooted in the heart than we realize. And I think it's justified more readily than not, because in our culture it is seen as a virtue and not a vice. Something wrong with you if you don't covet, you know, more and more stuff. So I think the commandment has particular relevance to our culture. I want to work this out the way Thomas Watson did, just with a couple of statements here. First of all, this is his description of the problem of covetousness, and I quote him, "Covetousness is the root of discontent." Why do we have so many people discontented? Because they've taught that being covetous is all right. The problem is they can never get enough to satisfy that desire. And so they're discontented. That's what he's saying. Covetousness is the root of discontent. Why do we repine at our condition? But because we think we do not have enough. The Greek word for covetousness signifies an immoderate desire of getting. Covetousness is a dry dropsy. And because its thirst cannot be satisfied, therefore the heart frets through discontent and impatience. See, that's how it will work its way out in life. Well, if that desire can never be satisfied, then there will be a perpetual fretting with discontent and impatience till the day you die. That's just how a people, a society will be characterized. Cause, that's a description of the problem, the cause of the problem. The cause is the deep-seated desire for things. It's the deep-rooted lust to have something, and even once you get it, to have more of it. And in both cases, the heart is driven by a love for what it does not presently possess. See, it's I want that because I love it. And it may be driven by an envy of others who have it and you don't. Okay, so that's the cause. The solution. Well, we cannot change the world, and we're not going to change our culture in the right direction anyway. But God can change our hearts. And so in relation to that, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Is covetousness something that is earthly, that is in you? Then you are commanded. That's a command. Put to death, mortify it. That's the doctrine of mortification. You put it to death. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. See, you, that is the responsibility of the believer by the Spirit. You trust the work and power of the Spirit, but you must engage yourself in a disciplined cooperation with Him. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So in other words, the issue is, we know what the description of the problem is, we know its cause, and you can't run away from society. You know, that's what the folks did, you know, back in the 6th century in the beginning of the monastic movement. They recognized, you know, I live in a society that is filled with idolaters because of covetousness. You know, the way, and I want to be pure, I want to be holy. And so what do? They left society. You know, and went off and lived in a tent along the Nile somewhere. Eventually, two or three of them did it together, and eventually we have the monastic movement. They started living in monasteries. What they were trying to do was flee the world so they could be holy. They realized, though, that they couldn't flee their own sin. It doesn't do any good. See, you can't change the world, and you are the problem. You're the man. And so you have to do what the Apostle Paul says here. You've got to recognize, I live in a society where that's the norm. I have a heart that would give itself over to that readily. And I'm not going to change that. So, in the death of Christ, my union with Him in His death, I must now, on a regular basis, mortify the sin that is in me. Sin is still there. It's real. Sin's power does not change just because you've become a Christian. Sin is sin. And sin is as powerful as it ever was. It's lost its dominion over you, so it does not have the authority to rule your life. So you must cooperate with the Spirit and put it to death. Deny its authority so that it will not, you know, work its power over you. Okay, you get the point? That is what we have to do. You want to look at this, the working of the commandment, or do you want to have talk for a minute? You want to talk for a minute, okay? Let's talk for a minute. If you have a question, go ahead. I knew that was a loser when I asked it. I mean, of course you're
going to
talk.
It's not so much a question as an observation. The problem is us. The cavernous desire of the eye could never be filled. That's the problem. Mm-hmm. And we're catered to. I came back to this country in 71. Been out of the country for 10 years. Loved hunting, wanted to get back into it. Went and bought a rifle. That rifle would have done anything I wanted, taken any game animal I wanted in North America and half the things in the world. I can't tell you between that time and now how many rifles were the one I needed. We look to things to complete us. Mm-hmm. See, the eye makes excuses. Now, it would make me a better hunter. It would be more accurate. Mind you, everyone was more accurate than I am, right? But each one would make me a better hunter or a more accurate. And this is what happens. So as you said earlier, we're satisfied until the next new thing comes out. See, and we look to things to fill the void that's in us instead of looking to ourselves.
Yeah, good. Instead of looking away from ourselves, actually, right. Looking to Christ to fill. But I got to have that thing, you know. And
If only I had that one, mm-hmm. You know. I got 10 of them now. But and each one was the one. How many the ones can you have?
I would say this even if my wife were here. She's not here, but it's a dangerous thing to go window shopping. Because all that is a, that's going to tickle what I call with her, that's going to tap into the lust meter. You know, if you don't look, no, there's no problem. But as soon as you see it, well, that lust meter starts fluctuating. And then, you know, I can tell when it's getting up high up on the scale. And I'm going, no, honey, no, just move on. We don't want to. When catalogs come, I say, don't even look. Don't open it. I throw it in. She starts looking. And pretty soon it's, wouldn't this look good on me? See, it's the look. And the thing begins, the heart begins to desire. And then pretty soon we justify. I know we're broke, but we could put it on the credit card. And pretty soon you're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing, and if you hadn't seen it, you wouldn't be doing.
Ask David about looking.
Sure. Ask Eve about looking. She saw, and it was pleasing to the sight. And see, he's gonna get us through the covetous. But the problem is not my eyes. The problem is the connection to my heart and what's going on there. You know, Jesus walked around and saw the same things that everybody else was seeing, but it did not affect him in the same way because of the nature of his heart. Tony, and then up here.
Yeah, mine is really not there, but I've been to his house, Brother Payne's. He has more than 10 rifles and all the bow and arrows that he didn't tell you about.
I know. I didn't want to. I'm glad you said that and spared me the.
You got to be careful who you're letting out.
Now, see, if in times past, maybe you would have hid all of those if you had company coming over, you know.
I need them for my 10 arms.
Here and then back to Ken.
You know, the way that. That this sin eventually manifests itself is in self-loathing. I look and I can't help but think of people who are ultra-successful in the world, whether it be in Hollywood or in business or, you know, take a guy like Warren Buffett. And here's a guy now who's railing that he's got too much money. It's not fair. He has all this money, you know, that we've got to give it away. I mean, I think that that's eventually, it eats you up. And I'm not saying that he's a covetous man. I don't know. But I'm just, it seems to me that that would be the logical progression of this sin. Because once you get to the place where you have everything, and now the thing that you sought after doesn't mean anything anymore, which is money, because you've got it more than you ever need, and you're dissatisfied yet with it. Well, now it's like I gotta get rid of this. You know, I did something wrong. You know, and I'm just saying it seems to manifest itself in very different ways.
You're assuming he's dissatisfied with it because he wants to.
Yeah. But I'm saying, but even people, look at all the people who maybe fame was what they coveted, mm-hmm. and they reached the pinnacle of their careers in show business, and they blow their brains out or take a drug overdose or something. You know, it's because what happens is when you set your mind on something, you go after it, and then you achieve it, and it doesn't deliver as you thought. And if that was ultimate to you, mm-hmm. well then what else are you going to live for?
Sure.
And that's why I think that, you know, I mean, even on a practical level, you know, making God the pinnacle and most important thing in your life is really the only answer.
Yeah, good. Ken?
Your alternative to coveting was contentment, which kind of reflects on what it is in general that you don't have. But this commandment is a very personal one. Don't covet what your neighbor has. And I'm wondering just how much the converse on the positive side would be to help preserve what your neighbor has.
Sure. We dealt with that a little bit more under the stealing. Rather than taking what your neighbor has, you know, give him what you can. You know, so look out. In other words, the positive attitude in both of these would be looking out for your neighbor rather than coveting what he has, scheming of how you might get it, or even going and taking it. No, what can I do to be a help to him, a friend to him? And, you know, we've illustrated that two or three times along the way here with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, we are to be a neighbor, not just to the guy who lives next door, but to anybody that God providentially puts near to me. Rather than, you know, coveting what he might have or, you know, taking what he has, I want to lay down my life and do for him what I can. You know, as a gospel principle, not as a legislated mandate or something, but as a principle of obedience in the kingdom of God that we live in.
We are doing this on covetousness, and I thought of Naboth and Ahab with his vineyard. He has his vineyard. It was an inheritance from his father, but it was near the king's, property. And he coveted his vineyard, and he wanted it. But the thing is, he said, "I will give you a better one." Then why you want mine? Just again, the lustfulness in the heart and the desire for what we want. Because it's not that he couldn't get a vineyard and even one that is better than Naboth. But he wanted that one because it was close to his property. He wanted it. And he offered to give him money and to give him a better one for it. But I want yours. Mm-hmm. Until it ended up that he killed him and took it.
I want it just because it belongs to you. It reminds me of Augustine's testimony when he was he and his friend were picking the fruit from the tree. And when he heard the child reading the book, and this, you know, led to his conversion. But when he was reflecting on that, he said, "Why did we do that? We were not hungry. We weren't just little rascals. We did it because of the pure pleasure that doing evil brought to us. I want it. It's yours. I'll give you something better. No, that doesn't satisfy the evil in me. You know, I mean, I want it because you've got it, and I want to go after it and enjoy the whatever, the taking of it, enjoy the fight, enjoy the, you know, the heart is engaged in all of that, and plans, schemes, you know, it's a wicked, wicked thing.
How do you distinguish between a legitimate desire and that which can become covetous? Because you can obviously have a, as pure as we can get it, a pure desire for something, and it's fine. But when we don't get it, it can become covetous and in a sinful way. You know, like you said, shopping, it's okay to go shopping. It's okay to look through a catalog. But, you know, you can cross over that line very quickly. It's okay to want to raise mm-hmm. to support your family, but you know, that could become, you know, and even ministry, as you said, you can have a desire to do something in ministry, and then when you don't get it, you want it more, and you know what I'm saying? So
yeah.
you can cross over the line very, very unknowingly.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you distinguish?
Yeah, well, a couple things, let me say them before I forget them. One is know yourself. You've got to know you. I mean, hopefully God has dealt with you sufficiently over a number of things over a number of years, and you kind of you know your own heart, so you know you have a problem with whatever. You know, don't go in the liquor store. You know, don't go to the certain movie. Don't look at the catalog, even though nothing wrong with looking at a catalog. But for you, so you got to know you. You got to know where to fence your own life so that you can adequately guard your own heart. But then taking it a step further, in fact, interesting, I was praying about something this morning, and, you know, a righteous thing and a good thing, and I even confessed. I said, Lord, you know, I know, and this is something else, knowing yourself, I know I don't know my own heart sufficiently to know if my motives are thoroughly pure in this. I'm asking you to make that known to me to whatever extent they are not. And if you pray that in sincerity, I believe you're gonna hear from heaven, you know, and God will make some mid-course corrections as you pursue that thing, and you know, purify that desire and motive along the way. Now, I'm not saying by that we need to be constantly looking, you know, just focused inside. If it's a, you know, if it's a godly aspiration, and as far as you know your own heart, it's something that is, your motives are pure, although you know it's not 100%, and God is giving you providential opportunity, go for it. Just go for it. But I would pray that prayer, Lord, show me if there is impurity here, and, you know, help me to not deceive myself. I want to deceive myself because I don't want to hear about anything impure. I want to just assume the best about myself. And Lord, I'm too capable of being deceived. And so not only show me, but make me willing to see what you show me, and then willing to own it, willing to act upon it, and even willing to abandon this entire course if I recognize that it was rooted in something really other than what I thought. You know, I don't know if that, you know, but it's, again, see, those things are difficult because they're hard issues, and so there's not some kind of external right or wrong kind of thing, that because you can have two people going after the same thing for what appears to be the same reason, and a totally different dynamic, totally different motives, totally different aspirations. And so, see, it comes down to you, it comes down to your own heart, and it comes down to you stay on your face before God and remain open to Him. And, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you trust in Him, He will make your path straight. Some of that will be making it straight by taking the impurities out of your own heart. Quickly, we have to stop.
Yeah, I just wanted to address for a moment this love of money being the root of all evil. You know, you really don't think about it, but everything from cheating on your income tax, which is virtually stealing. And if you stop and think in your life, all of the movies and all of the books, all of the news stories and that, where people have been terribly slaughtered and buried and killed for an inheritance or an insurance policy, you know, and it's incredible. That's the motivation behind a tremendous amount of horrendous stuff that people do to each other.
You can have, you know, best of friends, you know, go into business together. And the issue of money, you know, the number one, I think it could be other hard issues, but the number one problem for the downfall of marriages, supposedly, is money. You know, that ultimately people fight over that issue and have different opinions and concerns and ideas and things begin to sour around that note. And then, of course, that attitude goes into other things. But, yeah, money we need it. You know, it's a medium of exchange. I've got to have so much of it to exchange it for what I need to live on in this world. I mean, it is something everybody needs, every society needs, every nation needs. We need money. Need is one thing, greed is another thing, and also if that need turns us into, if there becomes a love for it, that is what will get us into trouble. It'll start driving. You don't want something else driving your life. You want to be free from all lusts. You know, we hold on to them because they're so important to it. But the more you can be free from the entanglement of lusts, the things that subtly drive us as people, the more free you will be to actually choose and do the will of God. What interferes with that, I can make a choice to do that. The doing of it becomes different because the lusts get in there and foul up my path and my desire, and it my eyesight on what I was going after and why begins to change. And see, lusts are the problem. You have to mortify the lusts of the flesh so that you're free. Keep yourself free, liberated. Christ came to liberate us. Not liberation theology mentality, but liberate us from the things that tyrannize us all our lives. All right, we've got to shut down here so we can stay on time. This is the end of our study on the moral law. Next week, I've been working on this diligently. I beg you, come out to what we're going to do on postmodernism. You will not believe how important this is, how it is destroying life as we know it, and how it has infiltrated into the church. And things are changing radically, and they're changing quickly. It's not a slow, subtle, this thing has come on the scene and exploded, and I mean, it is making headway like you can't believe. And we want to tackle this, and we will begin that, Lord willing, next week. Our Father, we thank You for this great amount of time we have spent studying Your law. Thank You for Your instruction. Thank You for Your patience with us. And now, Lord, I pray that You will help us to not quickly forget the things we have considered, that we might be doers of Your word. We might walk in true Christian love, which is the fulfillment of the law. And so, Lord, I pray that You will bless our life together as we seek to know You and know Your ways and do what is required of us. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace, because, Lord, we confess we are failures. We fail frequently, and you are ready and quick to forgive us, and we thank you for that. Bless your word, we pray, then. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.